I'm turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In the following verses, the apostle develops that argument of the superiority of Christ, the excellence of Christ over the angels, quoting Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage that proves that superiority. And he picks up the argument once again at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Ending our reading at verse 4, trusting God himself to add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. According to the teaching of the Scripture, and according to the statement of our own confession of faith, we believe that those that God has accepted in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace, but shall certainly persevere unto the end in that grace and be eternally saved. That true believers are eternally secure in Christ and kept secure by the power of God is a glorious truth. Indeed, if this were not true, salvation would not be salvation. It is significant, however, that both our creed and the Scriptures place a due emphasis on the believer's perseverance as a necessary corollary to eternal security. And we must understand this, that the hope of heaven is never extended to those who do not believe unto the end. Therefore, it is imperative that preachers follow the word of God in issuing the warning and the exhortations to the visible church to guard themselves in the true faith of the gospel. The book of Hebrews demonstrates well this pattern. Great doctrine is always followed in this book by the stern exhortation to those that have received that gospel to make sure that they themselves are founded well in the faith of Jesus Christ. Some of the sternest warnings against leaving Christ and thereby losing out on salvation occur in this book. A book that was written to the visible church. A book that was written to professing Christians. But yet I say some of the severest warnings against losing out on Christ and losing out on salvation occur in this book, well written, to the visible church. There are five key warnings that are developed in the argument of the epistle. The one that we have read this morning is the first of those five key danger passages. And here in this passage, we learn of the danger of disregarding the salvation of God. In chapter 3, we have the second of these key warning passages. And beginning at verse 7, we have the danger of disbelieving the sufficiency of the gospel. Those that because of their unbelief did not enter into the rest of God. And the warning goes forth at the beginning of chapter 4 that we had best fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The danger of disbelieving the sufficiency of the gospel. In chapter 5, we have the third of these danger passages, beginning at verse 11, right on through to the middle of chapter 6. We have the danger of discrediting the Son of God in perhaps the most difficult of passages of the book, but I think if properly understood, not difficult at all. But yet, a very familiar warning that is given to us in chapter 6, that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Have here the danger of discrediting the Son of God. In chapter 10, we have the fourth of these warnings. Beginning at verse 26, we have the danger of despising the Spirit of God. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in the holy thing, and hath done despot to the Spirit of grace. The danger of despising the Spirit of God. And this chapter gives us the warning that it is a fearful thing, therefore, to fall into the hand of a living God. And the fifth of these warnings, these dangers, we have in chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, where we have the danger of disobeying the summons of God. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Ending at verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more shall I shake the earth, not shake the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as those things which are made and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. How shall we escape, verse 25, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? The danger of disobeying the summons of God. I say all the way through this book, we have warning after warning, admonition after exhortation, not to leave the gospel, not to leave the faith. The more they knew, the greater the warning that the apostle gave to them to live in the reality and to persevere in the reality of what they knew. My first inclination in considering this very important theme was to preach on each of these warning passages. In fact, I just gave you my original outline for the morning's message. But there is a difference, I suppose, between exhorting the church and trying the patience of the church. So rather than dealing with each of those in one sermon, I'm going to look at the first. I thought perhaps of a series. But my series would be long and far between, so we'll see what happens. We may come back some other day. But I'm going to address this first of the warning passages. The gospel message given in the opening of chapter 1 and the warning given to us at the beginning of chapter 2. And I want us to focus on this warning, and I trust the Holy Spirit to enable us not only to heed the warning, but to know well what our place in Christ is. And if we have no place in Christ, may we come to gain that place in Him by true and persevering faith. Using the imagery that we'll see in chapter 2 and verse 1, I want to make three propositions from our text this morning. I give you those propositions. I want us to see, first of all, that drifting away from Christ is possible. Number two, drifting away from Christ is tragic. And number three, drifting away from Christ is avoidable. These three propositions. We come first then to look at the possibility of drifting away from Christ. The warning is sounded forth in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word slip literally means to drift away, and hence the subject that we're considering this morning. Lest at any time we drift away. This is, without question, a nautical term. It means simply to float passively, to be carried away without resistance. The imagery is suggestive. A ship without an anchor is here compared to a soul without faith. It is imperative, therefore, that we know that our anchor is well cast. Hence the songs that we sang together this morning. And may it be, but by the time we come to the end of our consideration this morning, that we might know that our anchor has been cast well, and that by the grace of God, our anchor holds well and will bring us to glory itself. So the imagery of drifting away. May I say that this drifting away from Christ is possible because not every professor in Christ is truly anchored to Christ. True believers have an anchor of hope that is fixed on Christ within the veil. The close of chapter 6 gives us the wonderful picture of that anchor of hope that every true believer has. An anchor that is sure and steadfast and which entereth into that within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Every true believer, I say, has an anchor that has been cast well in Christ, an anchor that has by Christ been taken into the place of the mercy seat, a place of security, a place of safety. Every true believer has such an anchor cast. But here is the issue. Not everyone in the church has cast anchor. There are various influences that bring a soul into association with the visible church. And when the tide is in, those that are part of that visible body may drift with that tide into the harbor, and they may drift into that place of safety close to shore. The tide may well go in that direction. And there are those within the visible body that are floating passively toward the shore. But the Bible is clear. The Apostle Paul made the statement in connection with Israel that not all Israel is Israel. And while he was talking concerning that nation, the truth by way of application is valid for us. If it is true that not all Israel is Israel, it is equally true that not all the church is the church. Christ taught us that the tares would grow among the wheat. In the parable of the sower, he made it clear that some of the seed would fall upon the stony ground, some upon the thorny ground. And for a time, it would bear witness of life. There would be the evidence of some growth. But then something happened to reveal the true nature of those false plants. The apostle gives this warning here to the visible church. It's a warning, therefore, that every preacher must give to the visible church. To all who have an external association with the church. And indeed, every soul that is seated in this place today has an external association with the church. But what tide is it that brings you here today? What tide is it that brings you here today? To the visible church goes this warning. To be careful lest you drift away. It is imperative that we know that our anchor is well cast. We argue, I say, for the eternal security of every believer. But we cannot argue for the eternal security of everyone that has walked an aisle. We cannot argue for the eternal security of everyone that has his name on a church roster or has parents that are Christian. All of those that are part of the visible church but yet have not cast their anchor. And therefore the possibility is there to drift away. Drifting away is possible because of the adverse currents that can set the soul adrift. Now you may be riding that tide that brings you in close to shore, but the day will come when the tide goes out. This indeed was the concern of the apostle as he was writing this epistle to the Hebrews. Here were these within the professing church. And some were being tempted, and whether some had gone, I do not know, but some were certainly being tempted to leave off with Christ and to go back to the temple, to go back to the old ceremony, to go back to the old religion, to repudiate Christ. Once having made a profession, once having been there in the assembly of those that were believers in Christ. But now to those who were taking the tide out, threat of persecution, depending upon the dating of the book, there was the beginning of persecution, not only to the church, but soon to the Jews themselves. So there was folly if that was the reason. But the stigma involved, whatever. There was the danger of these that were going back into the old way. Going back to the temple, to the ceremonies, to the sacrifices of animals. Repudiating Christ. The tide was going out. And whatever attraction they had with Christ was now gone. Oh, it was a carnal curiosity, a carnal fleshly association, but those kinds of attractions to Christ are always temporary. And now something had come that exposed them for what they really were. And the currents were taking them away. It's drifting away. It's possible because the departure of the soul can be imperceptible. It's silent. It's gradual. Unnoticeable. It's as though the ship in the harbor at night, there seemingly safe and secure, but by morning, having lost its mooring, it slipped out to sea. No sound except the gentle ripple of the waves. But it's gone. It's gone. And so it is that departure from Christ may be an unconscious creeping back, leaving Christ without knowing it, is possible if you're in the church without knowing Christ. Soon to be found in the rapids of destruction. Just going with the flow. What brings you here? What brings you to have an association with the visible church? The flow that has brought you here, if you're here because of a flow, the flow and the tide is going to turn. Where's your anchor? Make sure that your anchor is cast. There are those in the professing church that seem to, I say, go with the flow regardless of the direction. Dr. Jones made a statement the other day that I was impressed with. He spoke of those that were part of cultural Christianity. Those that maintained a lifestyle of piety, those that maintained a lifestyle of holiness. Because they found themselves in an environment where everybody was doing those things. Easy to be a Christian. Easy to bear the marks of belief when you're in company with those. Follow the culture. But what happens when the culture changes? What happens when the tide goes in the other direction? If you've just been floating passively within the church, you're going to float passively out of the church when the tide goes out. It is possible to drift away when the anchor is not well cast in Christ. The second proposition is that this drifting away is tragic. The value of Christianity demands that we give utmost attention to that Christianity. Our text has much to say concerning the greatness of this salvation. And for us to drift away, for us to reject and turn aside from this great salvation is tragic indeed. Can I say first that this drifting away is tragic because salvation is so great? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. And elements and aspects of that salvation were defined for us in the very opening of the book. So we have that wonderful view of Christ. But I say that this salvation is so great because it is great in the source of its revelation. This great gospel is not the product of man's imagination. This great gospel is not the imagination of a depraved mind. It is not the opinions of any man. It is the plan and the purpose of God. And therefore, to ignore this salvation is tragically foolish. Great in its revelation, in the source of its revelation. See this at verse 3, verse 4. A revelation that at first was spoken by the Lord. The Lord Himself made the announcement of this great salvation. A salvation that was verified by supernatural evidences. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. Diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Supernatural heavenly verification, validation of this message. The human witnesses of this gospel, the human preachers of this gospel were not left by themselves. But God has gone on record, can we understand? That God Himself has gone on record to the greatness of this salvation. The mighty works, supernatural works, were done here in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Those miracles were not of human origin. The signs and the wonders were not of human invention. They were of God. And so it is the message that they verified is from God Himself. When God gives this attestation to this great gospel, to this great salvation, it must be taken in full seriousness. This is the message of thus saith the Lord, and particularly in regard to this truth, particularly in regard to this word, because the message of this great salvation focuses upon the person of Christ, who is God's last and God's final word to man. What a great salvation this is. It comes from God. It gives the confidence and it gives the authority to every preacher and witness of this gospel. We go to men and proclaim this message not because it is just another religion, not because it is another of many ways to God. This is the only way. This is the inflexible way that God has declared, that God has defined for men to be saved. And I stand here not giving my own opinions, for my opinions matter nothing. We live in a day where the opinions of men are given great credence. Of all of these talk radio shows. What's your opinion? As though that opinion mattered. My opinion matters nothing. And your opinion matters nothing, particularly in regard to this matter of great salvation. It's God's opinion that matters everything. And God's opinion has been set down in clear, in verifiable, in unmistakable terms. And therefore it is tragic, it is foolishly tragic to drift away from this great salvation. But this salvation is great not only in the source of its revelation, but it's great in the Savior that it offers. We come to focus here upon the opening words. And I can only be suggestive here. This indeed is a sermon in itself. But what is it that makes this salvation so great? The greatness of the Savior. And it is that infinitely great Savior that is offered to man. We learn here that Christ is great in His person. We have evidences of deity that are stacked high in these opening words. Christ is great in His person. Our Savior is the Son of God. God has spoken in these last days by His Son. This is not merely an official title of Messiahship. This is not a term that speaks of His humanity or His incarnation. This is that word that designates and speaks and declares of that eternal relationship between the second person and the first person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Son. And because He is the Son of God, He is the same in essence with the Father. Be careful not to confuse Christ as the Son of Man and Christ as the Son of God. Our catechism says it well concerning our Redeemer, who is the Redeemer of God's elect. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The eternal Son of God. Christ being the Son of God has absolutely nothing to do with the incarnation. He is eternal. The Son. His deity. Can we see the primary and the first focus and emphasis that is placed upon the greatness of the Savior that is offered to us? How tragic it is to drift away from the Son of God. But He's great in His person, seen also as the manifestation of God. He is the brightness, verse 3, the brightness of His glory. He is the radiance. This is not reflected glory, but the word brightness very definitely speaks of a radiating glory. Here is the glory that emanates from His person. He is the source, not the reflection of the glorious light. But in Christ, the very light of God becomes visible for man to see. In Christ, that approachable, that unapproachable light becomes evident. He is very light of very light, but He is the light of the world. It is for us to look away from the darkness, to see this radiating light. And how tragic. How foolish it is to drift away into darkness and to leave the light. The character of God is set down in Christ. The express image of His person. The express image, we get our word character from that. Christ is the character of God Himself, the stamp, the impress, the very representation of the Father, in substance and essence, the same. And therefore Christ says, what? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. This salvation offers a Savior that is God. Not some man that did his best, Not just some mortal that provides an example for us to follow. Oh, he was all of that. But to drift away from this great salvation. To drift away from God Himself. How great is this salvation? Christ is seen not only to be great in person, but He's seen to be great in His power. He's the Creator, by whom also He made the world. He who creates can do anything. Infinite power. Uniquely divine power. He who creates, I say, can do anything. He who creates can save. To reject the Creator is to reject the Savior. The two are inseparably connected one with the other. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He upholds. Verse 3, all things by the word of His power. This word uphold does not give to us the image of Christ simply having the world upon His shoulder. Not the picture of a weightlifter that now struggles to keep the burden and the weight of the globe upon his shoulder. It's not the picture at all. The word uphold is always a word that involves a progression. It is always a word that involves movement. It is not just that Christ holds, but He is carrying. And He is moving this world somewhere. He's taking it somewhere. He's moving it somewhere. And we know exactly where that is. For He bears this world and all that there is in it to the appointed end, which ultimately is His glory. But there is purpose. And there is direction. There is an end in His upholding. By the word of His power, He does this. I love this expression. By the word of His power, He carries all to the appointed end. The word for word does not designate some great discourse, some long speech, but it is the individual word. It is the individual spoken word by the word. He sustained all things. I say we have a testimony here of the infinite power. Creation and providence is no exertion of divine energy. Creation and providence does not wear God out and tire the Almighty. Just the Word. All things were created by the Word. Let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. And now, with a sustaining word, let there continue, and there continues. And we continue according to His purpose. What power! And He's the possessor for all authority. Has been given to Him, the appointed heir of all things. Everything belongs to Christ. Death and hell belong to Christ. Within His hand. Can you see how tragic it is? Can you see how foolish it is to drift away from such a mighty Savior? Great in His power. But we see that He's also great in His performance as our mediator. These opening verses highlight each of the mediatorial offices of Christ. He's great in His performance as our prophet, for He is the last and the final word. He is the ideal representation and revelation of God and God's will for us. As our great prophet, He sets down, He reveals, He sends forth God's will for our salvation. There's no salvation. There's no possibility of salvation. There's no inkling of hope that any man can have for salvation. Then apart from that revelation that Christ has given, He is the ideal. He is the prophet of God. We listen to that prophet. But He is the priest who by Himself purged our sins, verse 3. He purged our sins. The focus here is upon that expiation, that dealing with sin, that taking away of sin. Here's what made Christ different from any other priest that ever lived. No other priest could deal with sin. No other priest, no son of Aaron, had within him the ability, the wherewithal, no matter had he brought 10,000 rivers of oil, 10,000 rams. No power within him to deal in the least with sin. But Christ, by Himself, dealt with sin. He expiated, He took away, He purged, He cleansed once and for all. The language is clear. He dealt with sin. What a priest this is. How eternally tragic is it to neglect, to drift away from such a great priest. But He's also the King, for He sits down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. While it speaks, certainly His sitting there, while it speaks of the finished atonement, it does not speak of inactivity. For Christ is never passive. He rules and He governs, and now He is exalted, high and well, at God's right hand. The ideal prophet, the ideal priest, and the ideal king. The greatness of the Savior determines the greatness of the salvation. The uniqueness of the salvation. How tragic it is to drift away from Christ. But drifting away from Christ is tragic not only because of the greatness of salvation, but drifting away is tragic because the consequences of drifting are so severe. Verse 2 of chapter 2 makes this clear. The consequences are severe because judgment is just. Judgment is just. What a fearful truth this is. That whereas salvation is always by grace, irrespective of our merit, the judgment of God is always according to merit. To be the recipients of the judgment of God is to get from God exactly what we deserve. To get exactly from God what we have earned. The judgment is just and therefore severe. The basis of the argument is upon those that were disobedient to Sinai. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. He takes us back to Sinai. He takes us back to the giving and the recording of that holy law. Scripture makes it clear in Acts and Galatians and Deuteronomy that it was attended by angels, the giving of that law. But the focus here is upon the steadfastness of that word that was given even through and in the attendance of the angels. The word steadfast means reliable, firm, verified, effective. If the word that was given to angels was verifiable and effective, they that disobeyed that law had no excuse. They had no excuse at all for misunderstanding. I get sick and sore of some of the nonsense theology that justifies the sin of Israel on the basis of the unclearness of God's Old Testament word. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. The law that was given in the Old Testament was verifiable. The law was given as effective. There was no excuse. No excuse for misunderstanding, for transgressing, for breaking that law. And those that did receive the just, and the word just here literally means earned. They received the earned, the deserved payment, punishment. They got what they deserved. That's the example of the justness of judgment. But then the apostle brings it right to home. As he transcends that distance between the wilderness of Sinai and the Hebrew church. And may I now bridge that distance between the Hebrew church in our day, and say, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How can we escape what? Well, the direct object is implicitly understood. How shall we escape that earned recompense? The judgment. How can we escape it? If there were no excuse for those in the old dispensation who were judged by strict standards, but received the word through angels, how much more true that we who have received the final word of God in Christ have an excuse. The very question that is asked suggests the utter impossibility. You can't escape. And you that are here today, how many times in your life have you heard this great salvation? How many times? I put the apostles' question right to you. Having received this final word of revelation, this great salvation, how in the world, how by any stretch of the imagination, do you think that you're going to escape the just recompense of your sin? Escape is impossible. And note the crime. Note the crime. The sin. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word neglect simply means to disregard. To disregard. This threatened disaster is brought on by nothing more than nothing. Nothing. What brings on this judgment of God, this inescapable judgment of God, what brings it on? Nothing. Nothing. All you have to do is nothing. Ignore it. Disregard it. I say here then is the danger of disregarding this great salvation. It doesn't take any toil or effort to secure this ruin. Neglect alone is sufficient to bring the dread consequences. Therefore, my friend, don't find security. Don't find security in your comparative morality or decency. Don't compare yourself to the degenerate world in which we live and conclude that you're not so bad, therefore God must be impressed. For God is not impressed. Don't rest in your conceptions of decency. The justice of God is inflexible and it is intolerant to the least deviation. It's a fearful thing, therefore, to fall into the hands of a living God. All you have to do is nothing. Just give this great salvation no thought. Disregard it. How do you think that you can escape? I say drifting away from Christ is tragic. But I say finally and gladly that drifting away from Christ is avoidable. You can avoid it. You can persevere in the truth and persevere in the faith. Notice the statement of verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore we ought, more literally, therefore it is necessary. It is necessary for us to give the more earnest heed. That is, to pay close attention to. It is necessary to hold on to. It is necessary to give oneself to the things that we have heard. This great salvation is objective. What is it that we have heard? Well, that's why we've considered together the opening of the epistle. What is it that we have heard that is so great that we must pay attention to? What is the Word? The Word is Christ, His person, His power, His performance, His work. That's the Word that we have heard. And what is it, therefore, that we must lay hold on? What is it that we must, of necessity, keep hanging on to? Christ. Christ. Faith is the cable that moors the believer to Christ. Faith is the cable that keeps us from drifting away from Christ. And the Word of God, the revelation of God, has a vital bearing upon that faith. Faith comes by hearing, we are told. And hearing by the Word of God. To neglect the Word of God, therefore, puts us in jeopardy, in peril, adrift. It is only by the Word of God that we can discover whether faith exists. Understand, please, I say that faith is objective. It is objective. It is not wishful thinking. Faith is not just hoping that the end will turn out all right. Faith is objective. But what is the object of faith? And how do I know the object of faith? I do not learn what the object of faith is by wondering about it, by speculating about it. There is one way and one place that I can know and you can know what the object of faith is, and that is this book. This book reveals to us, verifiably reveals to us, firmly reveals to us, what the object of that faith is. This book sets down the tests of faith. We are not left to guess as to what faith is to be like. We are not left to guess how faith ought to evidence itself. Saving faith does not exist in a vacuum. Saving faith does not exist in isolation. There are evidences of faith. What are the evidences of faith? How can I know the evidences of faith? By looking at the preacher? No. Hopefully I see them there. By looking at the elders? No, that's not the evidences. That's not the standard. We learn the evidences of faith by getting in this book, by paying attention, by giving earnest heed to what God has revealed. It's only by heeding the Word of God that faith will be maintained. We believe that the Word of God is a means of grace. It's a means of grace. It is through this book that grace is given. It is through this book that grace is received. It reveals Christ. It reveals Christ. That's the things that are heard. This is the bottom line. It's Christ Himself. That's the whole focus of the argument. It is the duty of preserving faith, the duty of persevering faith, to always hold on to Christ. And whether we look at our text here or move to any of the other warning danger passages in the book of Hebrews, this is always the bottom line. We are not instructed to measure our faith. We are not instructed to take our spiritual temperatures to see how fervent we are. We are always told to look to the object of our faith. And when the anchor of hope is fixed on Christ, there is no current and there is no storm, there is no tide that can dislodge that anchor. And the evidence of our anchor being fixed and lodged in Christ is that we keep on believing and we keep on trusting and we keep on depending upon where that anchor is cast. Can I make it clear that the purpose of these warning passages is not to cast doubt unless there is reason for doubt. I am not going to presume, and I get a bit sick and sore, frankly, of the perversion. Now, we are Reformed. It is part of our creed to maintain and argue for the eternal security of the saints. And I do. But the Bible always links the security of the saint with the persevering of that saint. And I have no time for this perversion of the truth. And I say that it is a perversion of the truth that gets a man to answer a question a certain way and thereby says, what's the line? Once saved, always saved. You're not going to make God a liar, are you? No, we're not going to make God a liar. And God says those that are saved are going to live like they're saved. They're going to act like they're saved. They are going to bear the witnesses in their heart and in their life that they are saved. And those that keep hanging on to Christ, those that persevere unto the end, will never drift away. It's impossible. For those that are firmly and truly anchored in Christ, impossible to drift away. So what's the question? Are you anchored in Christ? Are you anchored in Christ? Or are you anchored in your parents? It's not a solid place for the anchor. Are you anchored in what you see in the preacher? Not a solid place for the anchor. Are you anchored in the church? Not a solid place for the anchor. You anchor in any of those places. In your morality, in your deep, you anchor in any of those places, you're going to drift. You're going to drift. And how tragic is that drifting? But if our anchor is in Christ, it holds. It holds. Let the storms come. The anchor holds. Let the winds blow. The anchor holds. Our anchor holds. Because Christ has taken that anchor within the veil. And He will draw us one day to Himself. How great salvation we have. Let us be sure. By the grace of God, I'm going to tonight deal with the same theme, a different passage. On the basis and the evidences of true security and assurance in Christ. But the warning goes out. Don't hesitate to take the warning. Don't interpret the warnings away. For they're given to the visible church. And what I see today is the visible church. Let us give diligent heed. Lest at any time we drift, hang on to Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this word to the Spirit of God. We pray that the Spirit would apply the Word to every heart according to need. Lord, may there be no doubt in the hearts of those that have cast anchor in Christ. But Lord, we pray that those that have not cast anchor in Christ would have more than doubt. Would have fear and come to Him, for He is the only hope and salvation. May the Lord do His work according to His purpose. We ask in Jesus' name.